Today's scripture will be Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 20. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were open, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was out of sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in the vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Sardis named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name, for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house. And laying hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God."
That passage is one of the standout stories within Scripture. It's one of those momentous moments in somebody's life where something happens to them to such an extent that ever since that moment, they've been different or they've been changed. And as I was preparing for this message, I was kind of thinking through like different momentous events that happen in our lives. And the one that popped into my head the most was something that happened when I was 23 years old. And I don't know why this is the one that popped into my head, because there's all kinds of different things like, you know, being married or having a kid or graduating from high school or getting your driver's license for the first time. Like even as I say that, I remember like I became the most helpful person in the house as soon as I got my driver's license. You know, like, "Oh, we're out of milk. I got it." I'll go get the milk or the eggs or whatever it is. But the story that really kind of stuck with me was, I remember I was 23 years old, and we were playing a game of pickup football just in kind of one of the grass lots behind a school. And so we would do that, and we would play tackle football because two-hand touch was too easy. And so we'd play tackle football without pads, which was foolish, but because we were in our 20s and playing with kids that were like 17 and 18, we all thought we were invincible. And so we would play football, and my strategy, because I've always been a little bit bigger. I was probably 220 pounds at that point. So my strategy was to run as hard and fast as I can. I wasn't the best receiver, but they would hand me the ball, and since it was tackle, I didn't have to worry about getting tagged. But I would run, and when somebody would come to tackle me, I'd actually turn and face them head on and like run straight at them. Because most of the guys I was playing with, they're all like 150 pounds. I'm sitting there, I got like 60 pounds on some of these guys, and I learned that if I run straight at them, one of two things would happen. The first thing, they'd kind of freak out and get out of the way, and I could just keep going. But typically what would happen is they try and dodge and just kind of stick their arm out to the side. In that case, I could just put my hand out and knock it down and keep going. And so it made me feel good. You know, I wasn't a pro, but bowling over people was kind of fun. But then there was this one day when we were playing football, and one of my friends was on the opposite team. And he knew how I liked to play football because we'd often use that strategy when we were together. And so I get the ball. I start running. I see him right in front of me. And this guy was like 150, 140 pounds. So I'm like, no problem. I start running straight for him as fast and hard as I can. And instead of him dodging, instead of him just doing the little bull toro thing off to the side, right before I get to him, he just bends over. And so I hit him, and I start rolling over his back. And as I'm halfway over his back, he just decides to stand straight up. And so I go flying into the air, landing on the ground. I hear a pop in my shoulder, and there's pain. And I'm lying there on the ground. And the first thing I said, did I fumble? And no, I still had the ball. So it's like, I didn't fumble the ball. But I did partially dislocate my shoulder, and so we had to go to the hospital. I'm sitting there, and what happened, one of the tendons had slipped over, and I couldn't move my arm at all. But the point to that is like ever since that day, my right shoulder will just bother me sometimes for no particular reason, or if I've done a day of heavier work, like this one feels definitely more sore than this side. And so it's one of those things that happened in my life that ever since then, like, it's been different. In each one of our lives, we can have stories like that, things that have changed us from that moment forward, whether it's an injury like I had or perhaps an illness. Sometimes it can be tragedy or a loss, the loss of a loved one, and a father or a mother or a son or daughter or even a spouse is gone from that point forward, and life is never the same as it's been. We've talked about marriages and births and graduation, and each one of these things changes us. Once we're a parent, we're a parent for the rest of our lives. But can any of us say that we've had an experience like Saul did, where he was changed from that moment forever? Saul, who was on this road to Damascus and going around and persecuting the church, where Saul was dragging Christians out of their home, arresting them, and taking them back to Jerusalem. And then not only that, but Acts chapter 26 tells us that when they were on trial, he would vote to have them executed just for calling out the name of Jesus Christ, just for believing in the way. And now Saul has a warrant to continue doing that. And he's on his way to Damascus, which is about 150 miles away. It would take him about 2 weeks on foot to complete this journey. And he's going there in order to drag more men, more women out of their homes, to arrest them and bring them back to Jerusalem for trial. And again, potentially to vote for their death, for their execution for being a Christian. But while he's on this road, this bright light from heaven shines down on him and just stops him dead in his tracks. I don't know if you can imagine that, but imagine being on a 150-mile journey that you're walking. And you're just on this road talking with the guys that are with you about your plans, about what you're going to do. And it's probably like some point in the daytime, and there's this light, but then this even brighter light just kind of like shines down on you. And this voice from heaven says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? What would you do in that moment? I actually really like what Saul does. His first statement is, who is this? You know, he's not necessarily like falling and not doing anything, but here's this light and this voice coming. Why are you persecuting me? And he's like, well, who is this? Like, well, what's happening here? Who are you? Why are you talking to me? And the voice continues to say, this is Jesus whom you're persecuting. Now, for us reading this story, it's kind of like, wow, what a cool moment. Like, Jesus is like catching his attention and showing him that he's real, that he exists. But for Saul, this would have been almost a traumatizing experience, like this bright light, a voice from heaven. And if you remember, he's going around because he thought Jesus was a false Messiah. Like, he actually agreed that Jesus should have died on the cross because he thought he was wrong. He thought he was a criminal. He thought he was dead and buried. And now he's on this road, and the man that he thought was dead and buried, the man that he thought was a false Messiah, is speaking to him out of heaven, to the point where Paul is blinded at that moment, is told to continue on to Damascus and wait for instructions, and that once he's there, Jesus has more things to happen to him. So Saul is obedient. He continues on, and he goes to Damascus. And that's where we kind of find our story. And before we go any farther, I just want to take a moment and pray and ask the Holy Spirit to really speak to us today. So we come before you, Lord. We thank you for your holy word. We thank you for the Spirit-inspired text that we read this morning. We thank you that this story is for us, for our lives today. Not just to know about Saul, but that here this morning, as we come before you and we allow you to work within our lives, within our hearts, that you will do something within us that will change us, that will transform us. And so, Lord, we submit to that work today. I pray by your Spirit you would help me to point to the gospel alone, to Jesus Christ, that he may be glorified. We pray this in his name. Amen. So as we look at this, we see Saul. We were introduced to him a couple chapters ago when Stephen was stoned. If you remember that, he was preaching the gospel. They called blasphemy. They dragged him out of the city. They picked up stones to throw at him until he died. And Saul would have been there, and he was actually guarding the coats and approving the death of Stephen. But why was he doing that? Why did Saul sit there and give approval to a man being stoned to death? Why did Saul then go forward and persecute Christians? And the reason why he thought it was right, he thought it was the truth. He grew up being born into a deception and believing that as he lived on as an adult, and in that began persecuting Christians because he thought that he was right. He thought that his way was right and that this new thing of Christianity was just misled people that was absolutely dangerous to the nation of Israel. And so because of that, he was trying to protect his faith. But as Saul would later write, with his name being changed to Paul, he writes in 2 Corinthians about this gospel. He says, even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel and the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. As we go through Acts and our series, we'll see how Saul here, who is persecuting Christians, becomes Paul, and then as Paul goes on as a missionary, plants many churches and writes much of the New Testament. And as he writes the New Testament, we can see in this very text, as he writes this second letter to the Corinthians, and his experience is woven into this. He's saying that there's those in the world that the gospel of Jesus Christ, the truth of him being the Messiah, the truth of him being the Savior for all mankind, the only hope for forgiveness of sins, the truth of that is actually blinded to those who are perishing, and that Satan has blinded the minds of unbelievers in order to keep them from seeing this light, from seeing this truth, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And then here on the road to Damascus is when Saul has this experience where through the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, his eyes are opened. We saw in our text that something like scales actually fell from his eyes, and his perspective and vision was changed to that point till he recognized and knew that Jesus was the Savior, that Jesus was that Messiah, and that forgiveness is only through him. Now, what we have to realize, though, is that same experience happens to each one of us. Saul was blinded to the point that everything he thought he was doing, even dragging Christians out of homes, he thought that was right. Each one of us has had a similar experience. For me personally, it was being a Jehovah's Witness. Like I grew up as a Jehovah's Witness. My family became Jehovah's Witnesses when I was 2 years old. And so I don't really remember any birthdays. I don't remember any Christmases that I celebrated until after I left and I was 23, 24 years old. But that entire time, I thought that that was right, that the Jehovah's Witnesses was right. I didn't know anything else. I thought that they were right to the point that I even had this like smugness to myself. Like when I was in grade school and there was a birthday party, and you know when you're having a birthday party in grade school, whoever's having a birthday brings all the treats and they pass around the cookies and cupcakes, or at least that's what they did, you know, when I was in grade school. And I would sit there and they're like, "Here, do you want a cupcake?" And I'd be like, "No, I can't have one. I don't celebrate birthdays." But I felt right. I felt righteous, you know, like I know the truth and you're wrong. And so me not taking that was just like, no, this is fine. When there was, pageants, Christmas pageants, things like that, I would go up to the library instead of participating. As I got older, I felt like it was the truth so much that I was one of those people that would go and knock on doors. Has anybody had a Jehovah's Witness knock on your door and try? I wish they would come to my door. They don't come to my door for some reason. Like, every Saturday, I'm like, oh, maybe this is the day. I don't know. But I used to do that 90 hours a month. Like they actually had a term for that. It's called a pioneer. I don't know why they used the word pioneer, but they called it pioneering. And so 90 hours a month, I would work part-time. In fact, my plan wasn't even to go to college or anything, just to work part-time and go out knocking on doors as much as I could because I thought that it was right. I would preach on Sundays with the witnesses because I thought it was right. And it wasn't until God opened my eyes through a series of circumstances in my life that I started spiraling out of control and realizing my relationship with God had never been as solid as I thought it was, that I got to a point where I became desperate enough to say, "God, I just need to know what the truth is." And in that moment, through the grace of God, my eyes were open to being able to understand the truth. Like there's things within Scripture, I don't know how to exactly describe it to you, but witnesses know their Bible. It's a wrong translation. Their Bible is a wrong translation. Jehovah's Witnesses are a cult. Like, there's no doubt to that. In fact, they just came out with their own news network. I don't know if you've heard about this, but they sent out an article to all the witnesses, and they said, "Well, since you can't believe the news channels anymore, because they're so biased, we're creating our own news channel. So don't turn on the television anymore. Just come to us for the truth." Like it's such a cyclical blindness that's happening that keeps people within this cult. Anyways, they have their own translation of the Bible, and there would be passages and stories that I would read over and over and over again and even talk to people about. Like, for instance, the story where Jesus is sitting in this house, and there's so many people that people can't get to him, and he's teaching in this house. And so there's these friends that have this paralytic man, and they want him to be healed. And so what they do is they carry him. They actually climb up on top of the roof with this man who's paralyzed. They cut a hole in the person's roof in order to lower the paralyzed man in front of Jesus. That's one of the biggest stories within the gospel. And then here, and I've read it how many times, but it never hit me. I never understood it because the Holy Spirit wasn't opening my eyes. Here Jesus is sitting there. This man is paralyzed before him. The whole crowd is probably sitting there saying, "They just cut a hole in the roof." Like, if you're the owner of that house, like, come on. And they're sitting there like, what is Jesus going to say? What is he going to do? He's been healing people left and right. Is he going to heal this man even after they cut a hole in the roof? What does Jesus do? Do you remember? "Your sins are forgiven." Doesn't heal him. Just says, "Your sins are forgiven." And the response of the Jewish leaders at that time is, "This is blasphemy. Like who can forgive sins but God?" And then it says, well, in order to prove I'm able to forgive sins, pick up your mat and walk. And the man is healed and he gets up and walked. And as a Jehovah's Witness, I don't know how many times I read through that. And it never hit me, only God can forgive sins. Because our sin is against him. The sin that we have in our life, our rebellion to him, is only against God. Only God can pardon our sins. Only God can forgive us. And here Jesus is saying, you are forgiven. And it wasn't until after the Holy Spirit is making this word come alive to me, as I read that, it impacts me. This is a picture of Jesus Christ as God, as the one who will sit on the very throne on Judgment Day, as we all go to him. He's sitting on that throne. This is a picture of him before that saying, your sins are forgiven. And it's a picture of grace. But that only happens as the Holy Spirit removes the blindness that Satan has on us. And we've all had that in our lives. There's people within Mercy Hill, as we look at testimonies that are absolutely incredible. There are people that have been rescued by God out of drug dealing. There's been people that have been rescued out of prostitution, out of exotic dancing. Some of the darkest stories and backgrounds, God has brought people out of that darkness and out of that death and brought us into life. But before that, before he rescued us out of that darkness and sin, we were in the midst of that and we thought it was fine. Sometimes we even thought it was entertainment or distraction. We look at Ephesians chapter 2 and we can see how this is for all of us. It says, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even while we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. And by grace, you have been saved. And so it's such a clear picture of at one point, we just did what we thought was right. We just did what we thought was best in our own minds and made up our own right and our own wrong, our own sin or our own goodness, and we just followed it, not realizing like there is a God who has a true right and a true wrong. Things that are sin that we would just explain away or call our own entertainment or the weekend or living for the weekend. But it was only after that that we realized we needed a Savior. And we realized that the very things that we thought was the best in life or the best that we could do in life, even if it wasn't going that well, was empty in comparison with knowing Jesus Christ and having his forgiveness in our life. The other thing that I love so much about this passage in Ephesians is how clear it is that it isn't anything that we did that earned God's love, that earned his forgiveness, that earned him opening our eyes to the truth of who he is. I mean, we know where Saul was at on the road to Damascus. Like he was literally on the road with a letter in his hand giving him permission from the religious leaders to go drag men and women out of their homes, potentially in front of their own children, to arrest them just because they believed in Jesus. Like that's what he was doing. It was so well known that Ananias, when God's talking to him in verse 13, God's saying, I want you to go and I want you to bring healing to this man. I want you to heal the blindness. Ananias responds in verse 13 by saying, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. The point was, Saul hadn't changed his ways at all. He hadn't sat there and said, you know what, maybe this isn't the best idea. He was going in full intent, fully blind, on his way when Jesus met him on the road to Damascus. Completely out of grace and out of mercy. Which means that salvation is not dependent even upon our backgrounds. No matter how dark our backgrounds are. We mentioned some just a few minutes ago where God has rescued people out of darkness that some of us couldn't even possibly comprehend. And so we see that there's hope for those with dark pasts. But at the same time, there's hope for those without dark pasts. I remember hearing once, as we were talking about some of these testimonies, there was a woman in the church, and she's like, you know what, I hear these stories, these amazing stories of salvation and what God has rescued people out of, and I kind of feel bad because I never had anything like that in my life. I never had any dark background. I wasn't abused in the past. I wasn't addicted to alcohol. I wasn't addicted to drugs. I wasn't living a life of darkness. On the contrary, I had everything that I needed. Like, my parents were great. I had all the education that I wanted. I had a career that provided everything that I wanted, even. Not just needed, but everything that I wanted. Like, I had the cars that I wanted. I had the house that I wanted. Like, everything was going well. And so I don't have one of those dark stories, but my story was like, I had all of that, and God just showed me it wasn't enough. I said, do you realize, like, that's almost a more powerful story than some of these other ones? I mean, Jesus says for a reason that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to get into heaven. And the reason for that is because darkness and brokenness causes and breeds desperation. Being in a place of lowness, a place of so much desperation that I need God to intervene in my life and rescue me, or I might die. I mean, that's my wife's story. In her past, having tried to attempt suicide, she fully knows that if Christ hadn't rescued her, she may not even be here today. It's easier to have that desperation and searching for something to turn to God. But for somebody who has all of their desires, all of their wants met, their life is comfortable, there is no chaos, there's no conflict, everything's just clicking on all cylinders. And for God to come in at that moment and say, everything that you're pursuing after is nothing in comparison with eternity. For his grace to come into their life and to reveal to them, like, everything that you've ever wanted isn't enough. Such a picture of grace, of God's love, and such a picture of showing us that it's more about blindness than circumstances. We all have our backgrounds. We all have our stories, some of them dark, some of them not dark. But the point is, if Jesus Christ isn't in there, it's all blindness. It's all lostness. Because we were doing the best that we could in whatever situation it was. And some people may have had it easier than others. And some people may have had really dark backgrounds. It's all blindness. Where God opens our eyes and shows us the truth that there is a hope for an eternity outside of this world and greater than our circumstances. And that we need a Savior. Each one of us here today that's a Christian has had this happen to us. God's opened our eyes to realizing our desperate need for Jesus Christ. That we can never earn forgiveness, we can never earn salvation, we can never earn our way into heaven. But it's only through the life of Jesus Christ. Just the same way that he opened Saul's on that road to Damascus. Not only that, he gives us the faith then to believe in him. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, it says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we should walk in them. It's so clear here that it's not our works that earn our way into heaven. I mean, if we just stop and think about it, what is the requirement for us to get into heaven and spend eternity with God? The requirement is perfect holiness. The requirement is the same holiness as God himself, who spoke all things into existence and declared sin to be sin and holiness to be holiness. To be at the same level of him is what we need to get into heaven. Now, would anybody here claim, okay, I can earn that? If I just had enough time, if I just helped enough people, I could be as holy as God himself. And if we step back and look at it that way, we're forced to accept there's no way. There's no way that I could do anything in order to meet the holiness of God, which is why Jesus came to the earth, so that he could live that perfect life as a human, that he could attain that perfect holiness and be without sin, so that he could die on the cross in our place to pay for our sins. So that as we come before God and we say, we acknowledge, there's nothing I can do to earn my way into heaven. I need your forgiveness. Please forgive me for trying to do so much on my own. I come before you and say, I have nothing to bring. I just ask that you love me, that you forgive me, and that you help me. And in that, as we submit to Jesus Christ as our Lord and we repent of our sins and we allow the Holy Spirit to work in our lives and begin to change us, God looks at us in the sense where he adopts us into his family. And as he adopts us into the family, he then says, okay, well, you know, I know that you have that past, but because you're trusting me for salvation, because you're believing in Jesus Christ as Lord, because you submit to that, when I look at you, instead of looking at everything that you have done, I'm going to look at everything that Jesus accomplished, his perfect holiness. So as he forgives our sins, not only that, but he looks at us as being holy because of the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. It's only accomplished through that, not by anything that we can do. But yet you realize within this passage, it talks about things that we can do. It says that we're his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So works are involved. Us doing things is involved, but as humans, we get it backwards. We like to try and do things in order to earn stuff. I remember first grade and that we had a chart with the gold stars, and it was my goal to have more gold stars than Susie. Like every day I would walk in, oh, how many gold stars do I have? What can I do? Here, okay, I'll go clap off the racers, you know, and the big clouds of coughing, choking dust that would happen. Like, dry erase boards got rid of that. But anyways, we like to try and earn gold stars. We like to try and earn favor. And when we do that, we put our works, the things that we do before salvation, and we get it backwards. We find here that it says, okay, you're saved, you're redeemed, you are forgiven in order now to go and do things. You don't do them in order to be forgiven. You are forgiven and equipped in order now to go and do things that God has prepared for you to do. We see the same thing actually here in our passage this morning with Saul. Saul's on the road to Damascus. The light speaks to him. Ananias is now talking to God, and God is saying, go to Saul. And Ananias is saying, well, I don't want to. Like, this guy, he's been terrible to Christians. He's been killing Christians. And here God's response to that is in verse 15. The Lord said to him, go. For he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. God had a purpose for Saul. God had something for Saul to do as he became Paul. We continue on in verse 17. We see Ananias talking to Saul, and he says, brother Saul. Now, as I was preparing for the message, it never dawned on me. But just those two verses are so significant as a side note. Here's Ananias, this man that has been following God. He's a Christian. He's living in Damascus. Here's Saul in this story coming to Damascus potentially to try and take Ananias out of his home. Like, that was the goal of Saul, was to arrest Ananias. So here's Ananias, and God speaks to him and says, okay, here's Saul, the guy that's been having Christians killed. He's in this room at this house, and he's blind. I want you to go pray for him. Oh, God, he's such a dangerous man. Like, are you sure? No, he's a chosen instrument of mine. I'm going to use him, and he's going to suffer for the gospel. But I have a purpose for him. So Ananias comes to the point where he then goes. He walks into this room. This man is laying on the bed. He's blind. He's been having Christians executed. And what's the first thing that Ananias says to him? Brother Saul. He treated him as a brother. He treated him with that love, recognizing that God was changing him, that God had called him. And it was such a convicting thing for me. What if today there was somebody from ISIS in the next room, somebody that hunted down Christians, and they were sick, and God told us to go and pray for them that they might be healed and then used in a mighty way? That's what Jesus is talking about. Love your enemies. Recognizing they can change because the power of God is great enough to change even the most wicked person into an instrument for God's purposes. Would we be willing to go and do that, to show that love of Christ? So here's Ananias. He comes and he begins with that word, Brother Saul. The Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, sent me that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes and he regained his sight. He rose, was baptized, taking food. He was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus. And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, He is the Son of God. And so we see how Saul responds at this point. His attention has been captured by Christ. His eyes have been opened to the need for a Savior. He goes out right away and begins to preach that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the Son of God. You get the significance of this. He used to drag people out of their homes for doing that. And then he goes and does it himself because he's been so changed, so transformed. And the second thing was, is he did not let his past control him or shame him. He didn't sit there and say, well, how now can I go out? How can I go out and tell people about Jesus when I used to be so terrible? He didn't allow that to hold him back in any way. He recognized that something was different, that something was changed, that he had been blinded to the truth, and now he knows the truth, that he was without hope, and now he has hope. To the point where he's like, I can't do anything but go and tell the truth. So that other people that have been blind like I was have the opportunity to meet Jesus Christ, be healed of their blindness, and see that there is a Savior that loves them. Paul began to immediately walk in this newness of life and fully trusting Jesus. And we're thankful to his submission. We're thankful to his letters within the New Testament. But the question for us today is, how often do we wish we had a similar experience? Like sitting here and saying, oh, wow, like if I'm on my road and I would just have God like shine down in a light and speak to me, like how much easier would that be then for me to do whatever God desired for me to do? Like sometimes I'll look at the Old Testament as we're going through this and some of these different stories, like Gideon, you know, where we're like, okay, God, what do you want me to do in this situation? All right, if you want me to do this, I'm going to take this sheepskin and put it out on the ground. And in the morning, let it be dry and the ground around it be wet. And then I know that that's what you want me to do. And so wake up in the morning and it's just like we prayed. And okay, cool. But what does Gideon do? He's like, okay, that's not enough. Let me reverse it. Let the sheepskin be wet and the ground around it be dry, just to make sure like this is what God wants for me to do. And that happens. So then Gideon's like, okay, and he goes out in faith. Like, how many times have you seen some of those things? And man, I wish I could have seen that. If I could have just seen Jesus walk on water, like how much more faith would I have? If I could have seen the apostles go to a man sitting at the temple and say, you know, I don't have silver or gold, but in the name of Jesus Christ, get up and walk. And he gets up and walk. Like that would be so much easier for us to have faith. Or to be in a circumstance like Saul on this road, and if God would just reveal himself to me in such a way that I would just go and do that. Can any of us say that we've had a circumstance like that? And the answer is yes. We just look at the circumstance of Paul. He was blind to the truth. Just like at one point we were blind to the truth. Through God's grace and mercy, Jesus opened his eyes to realize where he was, what he had been doing wrong, and that there was a truth and a Savior in Jesus Christ. And anybody here today that is Christian, we were blind and the Holy Spirit has opened our eyes to our need for Jesus. And then we see that Saul was given a calling within his life, a calling to be this chosen instrument. And we see that ourselves in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, it says that you are a chosen race, talking about those of us saved as Christians, that you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We've had the exact same experience that Saul did. We may not have had a blinding light, but we've each had that moment where our eyes were open to our desperate need for Jesus Christ. Mine was slumped up against a wall at an outreach as I'm pouring out tears and not knowing what to do with my life, and two men walk up and just say, you need to trust God. For each one of us, there was a different moment, a different road, a different wall, maybe a living room, maybe a church. But our eyes have been opened and we've been called to be a royal priesthood and a holy nation. How do we live that out in our lives? Or what do you think would have happened if Saul, after being on the road to Damascus, would respond in the way that much of Western Christianity does? Oh, God, I see who you are. Thank you for saving me. Thank you for bringing me into your family and giving me a hope in heaven and saving me from hell. I'll see you next Sunday. I'll see you at small group. And he just takes a little portion of his life and gives it to God each week. If Saul would have done that, I think much of the New Testament would have been written by somebody else who had said, God, okay, I see who you are. I'm giving everything to you. We see that Saul's attitude, as he was Paul and wrote in Philippians 3:8, he says, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. His attitude was to say, everything that I've had in my life, even the things that I consider to be good, are nothing in comparison with knowing Jesus Christ, knowing the truth of who he is, and then sharing that with others for his glory. Everything else pales in comparison. We have that same calling and that same challenge. And so as I was reading through this and realizing I've been through the same experience that Saul was, I was blind. God opened my eyes and has given me a calling. How do I respond to that? And if I'm honest, it's still too compartmentalized. It really is. This is a challenging text. It's a challenging text. And I don't know where you're at in my life, so I can only share where I'm at in my life. I'm a full-time pastor, a full-time ministry. It means some weeks I'm doing 60, 70 hours of stuff for the church. And I remember using to think that it'd be so much easier to just focus on God and live for him if I didn't have to worry about my job. I didn't have to worry about working 40 hours a week or what. I remember thinking that. And I just want to give you guys a glimpse. There's times where it is easier. Because, okay, my job is to prepare for Sunday, so I'm in the Bible. But what happens is it becomes a task thing. Well, I have to prepare for Sunday because that's what my job is, and so I have to do that. And so I look at the Bible as like, okay, now how can I teach it versus how do I press it into my own soul? I put in my time for the church, and yet after that's done, I'm treating it like a bunch of check marks. Okay, I've put in enough hours up for the week. Now this is my time. and then I go spend 3 hours on Netflix. Or I just laze around or whatever I want to do because it's my time. And I struggle with the mentality that Paul had, where he says, I consider all things rubbish in order to know Jesus Christ and to pursue him. And so I'm just saying, I'm challenged by this deeply. And the fact of being in full-time ministry, there's still areas of our hearts that we can kind of like, okay, I'm going to put this portion to God. I'm going to put this portion to serving him. I'm going to put this portion to reflecting him. But this part, like, this is what I get to do for myself. And I don't think Paul necessarily had that attitude. And so I think the challenge for all of us, myself included, is to constantly be looking and saying, God, I thank you for opening my eyes. I thank you that I'm no longer blind, that I know the truth, that there is a God who deeply loves me and cares for me and has forgiven me for my sins. And he has me on this earth for a purpose, to be his ambassador, to be a light out into the darkness so that others might be able to see who Jesus is and come to the place of trusting him. How do you want me to live my life now? How can I reflect that? Whether it's at a job where you work 40 hours a week in construction or in retail or whatever it might be, how in that time can you reflect Jesus Christ? And for me, how can I reflect Jesus Christ even as I study for on a Sunday morning, as I meet somebody in a coffee shop, not to allow it to become this task, but how can I reflect and represent Jesus Christ in every circumstance? And then when all of those tasks are done, I am still submitted to Jesus Christ. He is still my Lord. How do I live my life in that? How do I reflect him? What do I bring in? What do I feed on in order to bring me closer to Christ? Or what are the things that I allow to distract me? And so I think that's our challenge. And so my prayer is that us as a church, we would look at this text, recognize the significance. We've all had an experience like Saul did. If we've been saved, we've had that same experience, and we're called to go forward. And so I would encourage you to pray and consider, what are the things that God has called you to do? What are some of the gifts that he's brought into your life? And if you don't know what those are, pray that he would reveal those to you. Or come and talk with leadership, or talk to those in your small group. Pray and say, well, God, what is it that you have called me to do in my life? What are these works that are prepared for in advance? To look and see if we can live a life that's worthy of the calling that we've received, as it says in Ephesians chapter 4. And the beauty of it is, it's not in our own strength. I mean, as we go through the rest of Acts, we're going to see how Saul becomes Paul, and he goes through all of these different things, begins to preach the gospel, is persecuted, is whipped, is beaten, is left for dead multiple times, he's shipwrecked, he's bitten by a poisonous snake and doesn't die. Like all of these things happen, and at no point does Paul ever say, yeah, I did this. But it's always, I rely completely upon Christ. In fact, he goes so much so that he says, I will boast in my weaknesses because in that God shows that he is strong. And so he embraces the weaknesses within his own life. What if we as a church could do that as individuals? Again, the church is just a gathering of people. But what if within this gathering of people, we had just everybody saying, God, I want to live completely and totally in the truth and not in deception. I want to live in the truth of who you created me to be, not who I think I should be. I want to live in the truth of who you say that I am as redeemed son or daughter that he looks at and cherishes, not of what I think of myself or how I think of my own failures. What if we were a church of people that lived completely in the truth, denying those lies, denying those condemnations? What kind of church would it be? And that's what we're on a journey to find out, step by step, through the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we come before you. I thank you for your word today. I thank you how much it challenged me to realize that in this circumstance that I've looked at how many times and said, man, if I just had that same thing, my life would be different. And realizing it's exactly the same. Each one of us here that you have rescued out of sinner's darkness, you have rescued us out of blindness, just like Saul. And it wasn't because of anything that we did. We could not earn that forgiveness. We could not earn that love. But it was simply because of your grace that showed us who you are and our desperate, desperate need for you. And I thank you that in that moment, you changed us, transformed us, continued to work within us to cause us to reflect Jesus Christ more and more in our lives, to become more and more of a light into the darkness. And I pray that you continue to do that work and that you would help us by your strength to submit to it. And I'm thankful that you promise that you will complete the work that you began in us. And so I ask that you help us to have the humility to simply submit to your work and to be faithful and abide in you day by day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.